You know, the scriptures say, cursed be he that hangs from a tree. And, you know, the cross is one of those symbols that to people both in the Old and New Testament was a sign of a curse. If you were crucified, if you hung from a tree in such a way, you were seen as a curse. And, of course, we know in some ways that is the symbol that Christ demonstrated when he hung on the cross for us, paying for the curse of sin. But as the song sang, there's glory there, and that's just a great, great reminder to us that, God redeems even things that would be to humankind a curse. He makes good out of those things that men think of as evil and despicable. And so we see crosses today. We think of our Lord and Savior, and it is a glorious representation to us of what he's done. And just a little while, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and we're going to remember that in a very symbolic way. And this morning, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, in fact, I was thinking about this on the way here this morning in my minute and a half commute that I have, that what we're going to say this morning from Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 is in very many ways just a very long preparation for the Lord's Supper. So I think it's really wonderful, the Lord in his providence, to take us to this text this morning so we can prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. I think you'll see that to be the case. So if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open it to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read some of the verses from that chapter in just a few minutes. In 1997, our family had a reunion, a family reunion, and we do these every 4 years, at least we used to. And we actually, for this particular reunion, were in Switzerland. And while we were in Switzerland, my family, the Heck side of the family, decided that, you know, we're in Europe, we might as well see some more of Europe. So we spent a couple weeks in France. And when you go to Europe, and specifically when you go to France, whether you want to visit Paris or not, you kind of have to. I mean, Paris is just one of those go-to cities around the world. I mean, you know, there are so many different things to see in Paris. I mean, you obviously have the Eiffel Tower, you have the famous church, Notre Dame, and you got to eat a French pastry when you're, of course, in Paris, and you got to experience the love that the French people have for us Americans. It's just beautiful. That was a joke, by the way. You're encouraged to laugh. And of course, the Louvre. If you don't know anything about the Louvre or have never heard of the Louvre is the world's largest museum. They boast that they are the second most visited museum in the world. They have, or this particular museum holds about 35,000 pieces of art. Didn't compare that to any other of our museums here in our country, but that's pretty big. This is where they house the famous Mona Lisa painting, famous statues like the Venise del Milo, you don't really have to be an art nerd, I think, to appreciate the Louvre. It's just an incredible, incredible museum. Some of the paintings you will see in this museum are entire walls. I mean, the canvas is just basically the whole room is the canvas. It's just mind-boggling. I don't really understand. I'm just going to be honest for a second. I don't really understand art very well. That's not a criticism. I just don't get it. I can walk into a museum and not understand what I'm supposed to be looking for. I don't get symbolism. Somebody says, "What does this painting mean to you?" I have no clue. I mean, I'm lost with those kinds of questions. But you don't have to have any kind of any kind of education to appreciate something like the Louvre. I mean, it's just amazing. Halls and rooms just filled with beautiful, beautiful paintings. And so when you walk through this museum, you realize pretty quickly that it takes more than a day. It's like the Smithsonian's in the D.C. I mean, you just really can't spend a day in this gigantic museum of art. And to do something like was tempting for us, to just kind of spend a few hours and leave almost seems like an insult. I mean, to just kind of say, well, we'll spend a few hours, we'll see the highlights, and then we'll go get something to eat. I mean, it seems like an insult to the thousands of years of history that is contained in such a museum. So when you walk through it, you kind of want to pace yourself. You want to go slow. You want to appreciate everything you can. You do want to stop and just bask in some of the most beautiful paintings that have ever been painted by some of the most gifted people. I say all that to say this. I find the Sermon on the Mount to be kind of like the Louvre. It is worth kind of slowing down. It's worth kind of walking through a little bit slower than you typically do in other passages of Scripture, because not only is there beauty here in this in these three chapters in the Gospel Mount of Matthew, but there's profound truth that we need to carefully think and consider. So I have slowed the pace down. You probably have noticed in our text. Usually we take bigger chunks of Scripture, but we've kind of been taking really just a verse or two at a time. We're going to do that again this morning just by looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. To give you a little bit of an understanding of what this verse is all about, when Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us to examine ourselves, to be in a process of examining ourselves, if Paul had the benefit of our Bible that we have, Old and New Testament, it was all completed, the canon's closed, and he knew all the books in the Bible, he probably would have said, if you want to examine yourself, there's two passages of Scripture you could use to do that. 1 John is a great book for that kind of consideration, and the Sermon on the Mount is the other. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a commentator, said about this verse that we're going to look at this morning, he says, "I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this." He says, "If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite sure you are a Christian. If it is not, then you'd better examine the foundations again." So this is this like other verses that we've looked at and we're going to continue to look at here are again, opportunities for us as professing believers to examine ourselves. And to simply ask some basic questions. Am I, or could I, be described in this manner? Is this what I look like? Is this what my heart reflects? So Matthew chapter 5, we have looked at the first five verses together, and I just want to read them for you again, just reminding us a little bit of the context so far. And we begin in verse 1 where Matthew records for us that seeing the crowds, that's Jesus, he goes up to a mountain, and when he sits down, the disciples around him, other multitudes are probably there as well, and he began teaching verse 3 the following. He first said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the paradox of the Beatitudes immediately is seen here. If you want to go up, you must go down. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So you want to be happy, you got to learn to be sad. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you want complete contentment? Then you got to humble yourself. Blessed are those, and there's our verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This beatitude is really, in my mind, if I think of one word, the word ambition comes to mind. Maybe a key word, even though it's not in the text. Because this beatitude is really about what kind of ambition you really have. Is it a godly ambition, or is it a selfish ambition? You have to be very careful with the word ambition, because, again, it can be used in a sinful way. If your ego is driving your ambition, you could end up like King Nebuchadnezzar or even Satan himself. Remember the fall of Satan. There's a passage of Scripture, we believe, describing the fall of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. And there is the following recorded for us, beginning in verse 12. Speaking about it, the question is asked, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you have laid the nations low, and you said the following in your heart." So these are statements that Isaiah the prophet is recording for us, coming from the lips of Satan, we believe. "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." If you're counting, there are five "I will" statements in those few verses, demonstrating that Satan was looking out for number one. It was all about his own ambition. It was all about what he wanted, hungering, thirsting, not for righteousness, but for something else. "I will ascend. I will set my throne. I will sit on the mount. I will arise or ascend above the heights. I will make myself like the Most High." Not if God wills. So not in the spirit of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Maybe one that hits a little bit closer to home would be King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, he's in Babylon. He's on top of the world, and unfortunately, he knew it. He knew how great Babylon was. And in one verse in chapter 4, verse 30, he asks this question, and he's walking around the palace, so he's probably by himself here. He says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That's selfish ambition. That is an example of one who is not living in the spirit of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Hungering and thirsting for your own accomplishments. Jesus says the opposite. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, we can relate to hungering and thirsting because that is a common human experience. Probably every day you are hungering or thirsting at some point, maybe multiple times throughout the day. Some of you may be getting hungry as I'm talking about hungry. It's something we can relate to pretty quickly. What's interesting about these verbs here, much like I've said in the past about other verses, even in the Beatitudes, is these verbs communicate to us that this is an ongoing hunger and thirst. So here's a key point, kids. If you have your notebooks, here's a key point for you. Our goal of being righteous is an ongoing pursuit. It doesn't come to an end this side of heaven. That's a key point in this text. This is an ongoing, you might even translate it or retranslate it this way. Blessed are those who continue to hunger and continue to thirst for righteousness. It's an ongoing pursuit. I thought about the parable of the prodigal son as maybe an example of again, selfish ambition and right ambition. Remember this disillusioned young man in the parable? He wanted to experience the world, so he took his money, he took the things that he'd saved, and he goes out into the world. He's tired of his dad, he's tired of the rules, tired of the regulations, so he thinks he's gonna go out on his own and sow his wild oats. And what happens? He wastes everything he had accumulated. He wasted everything he saved. When he runs out of money for the first time, his wrong ambition, his sinful ambition, leads him to go find a vocation, which isn't a bad thing, but for the purpose of just getting more money, we think, to squander. So he goes and he finds a place where he can work with or for pigs, a lowly type of vocation, makes very little money, realizes very quickly, this is not the life I want. So his ambitions change, his desires change very quickly, and he moves from selfish ambition to now godly ambition. His ambition changes into, when he's the lowest point you could imagine, he's ready to not just go home, but he's ready to go home and be reconciled with his father. In other words, we imply from that he wants to go home and make things right. He wants to seek his forgiveness. He wants to repent. That's the right kind of ambition. So he goes home, and of course he is received. I think in some ways it's a good illustration to us of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Righteousness is a very simple word to understand because it just means to want to do the right thing, the right and godly thing, to be right, to be righteous. Now again, the world does not respond to its needs the way that the Christians or the way we Christians do. I mean, we are all, regardless of who you are this morning, we're all born with a void to fill. I mean, we're all born asking questions, you know, what should I be? You know, what should I do with my life? What should my goals be? What about my dreams? What about my desires? What should I be pursuing? What should I be hungering for? What should I be thirsting for? For the Christian, Jesus says you should be thirsting for righteousness. Your goal and ambition should be to be like God, to be righteous. For the non-believer, think of all the things that, even in your unsaved state, if you can, you know, think back to that time in your life, think of all the things you tried to fill that void with. Maybe it was the accumulation of wealth or stuff. Maybe the 15 minutes of fame we all hear about. Maybe having multiple bank accounts and stocks was your ambition. Maybe it was a perfect bill of health or an encyclopedia of knowledge or lots of degrees or trophies to put in your, you know, boasting case. I mean, the world, the unsaved man, tries to fill that void, that hunger, that purpose with all these kinds of things that are wasting away. Jesus says no. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Pursue that. Again, The word righteousness is something that I want us to understand, even on a doctrinal level, because when you use the word and talk about the word righteousness, you need to understand that there are different theologians say there are two different kinds, and I'm going to simplify here, two different forms of righteousness. There's what we call positional righteousness, and then there's practical righteousness. Positional righteousness is a reference to the reality that as Christians, Christ accomplished on the cross for us something we could not accomplish. What's that? His perfect blood that was shed on the cross is the only sacrifice God would take to pay for the sin of man, to be able to issue forgiveness. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we may attain something," what we attain is righteousness. We are able to take on the righteousness of Christ. And so positionally, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks at you, even though as a sinner, even though you're a sinner, he looks at you as having the righteousness of Christ. It's what gets us into heaven. So that's positional righteousness. But the reality is practically speaking, we all sin, right? We're all sinners. In fact, even the best Christians are still sinners. So practically speaking, there is a need for us to become righteous. That's what we call sanctification. The process of becoming holy is putting off sin, putting on righteousness. So practically speaking, it's really what we need. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." What is it that's working in our life to the counsel of his will? It's this element that Jesus is referring to here about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Just like all these Beatitudes so far that we've studied, you know, it's important that when we study these Beatitudes together, that we humble ourselves, that we admit the things that Jesus is saying as realities. And so it's appropriate to share something that Thomas Watson rightly said about this beatitude. He said, "He has most need of righteousness that least wants it." The one who needs righteousness the most is the one who really resists it, in a sense. Or to put it maybe in the words of Paul, Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to be righteous. I don't want this body of death following me around, this flesh, this sinful tendency that I have living within me," he says all throughout Romans chapter 7. "I want to be delivered from that to righteousness." Romans 6, he says, "I'm a slave to righteousness. I want to be enslaved further to righteousness. I don't want to live a life where I'm not hungering and thirsting to be like God, to be holy." Again, Lloyd-Jones gives us this exhortation. He says, "Look at him," that's Jesus Christ, "look at his portrait in these Gospels. Look at him when he was here on earth in his incarnate state. Look at him in his positive obedience to God's holy law. Look at him in his reaction to other people, his kindness, his compassion, his sensitive nature. Look at him in his reaction to his enemies and all that they did to him. There is the portrait, and you and I, according to New Testament doctrine, having been born again and have been fashioned anew after that pattern and image." He says, "The man, therefore, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the man who wants to be like that. His supreme desire is to be like Christ." Just a very simple question of application. What is your level of desperation this morning to be like Christ? How eager are you to look like him? How much do you really want to be like Christ? Jesus says here in this beatitude, as you pursue righteousness, you're going to reach a point where that hungering and thirsting is going to be met, even though it's an ongoing process. And he says, "You shall be satisfied." That word is a word that is used in ancient literature to describe, you know, fattening an animal up so he can't eat anymore. Getting him so, you know, filled with food that he's completely satisfied, he wants no more. And yet the cycle continues again. So here's another key point for the kids here this morning. When you are righteous, when you are pursuing righteous and you reach levels, and I'm just going to paraphrase this a little bit, when you reach levels of accomplishing things for the Lord, growing, you might say, God will give you satisfaction, but then he's going to give you a hunger for more. He's going to give you a hunger for more and thirsting for more being like him. I mean, it's a continual cycle for in the Christian life. Have you ever, let me just ask this question. It's usually this time of year we do this kind of stuff, but do you ever look back on maybe the past year, maybe the past 5 years, spiritually speaking, and kind of evaluate where you've come? You know, where have I grown in the last 5 years, 10 years, 1 year? And have you ever, when you do that, do you ever notice things maybe in your life that you're not as tempted by anymore? Maybe God has really helped you overcome a particular sin or have more victory and less defeat. And so you look back and say, hey, here's something that God has allowed me some progress in. And this is wonderful. Praise the Lord. That's the satisfaction. I'm excited. I'm delighted that I've got progress here. But here's a whole bunch of other stuff I need to work on. So that's that cycle. Jesus says, blessed are those who are continuing to hunger, continuing to thirst for righteousness. They're going to be satisfied. But then that ongoing process just, again, cycles through again. Let's say just a few things to our kids here this morning. You know, I know that, you know, there are a lot of popular, fun movies today about superheroes, and superheroes are cool and they're great. Let me just encourage you to think about this. Think about what Jesus is saying here. There is more to life than just defeating forces of evil, isn't there? Or if you like to be, you know, want to be a princess, hopefully that's not you, Jackson, that you don't want to be a princess. But if you want to be a princess, that's great. There's noble things about it. But there's much better things than, you know, living in a castle and serving your people, slaying a dragon. These are fun things. These are cool things. But those are pretend things. This is real stuff Jesus is talking about. He says you want to be a real hero. You want to be a real person of nobility. It's not about slaying dragons and beating bad guys. It's about pursuing righteousness, being like me, he says. And adults, it's never too late. I mean, if you are wrestling with this reality, practically speaking, in your life right now, you know, I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe you're thinking that this morning. I don't really wake up each and every day. I don't think through the week. How can I be more like Christ on an ongoing basis? It's never too late to work on this. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So let me give you just a couple things here as we draw this to a close and before we take the Lord's Supper. I want to give you some help, some ways that you can kind of, again, stir in your heart to increase the hunger, to increase the thirst for being like Christ, for being more righteous. Let me just give you two suggestions. One thing you can do is to study examples of those who are already practice this, or maybe are currently, present tense. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, where do I go for that? Hebrews chapter 11 is a great place to start. The hall of faith, which is what it's called. This chapter where men and women are praised for their faith. Their godly choice to follow God at all costs. That's hungering. That's thirsting for being like God, for trusting God. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those who do that will have an unexplainable faith, as like all the characters we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Good place to start. Or if you want to read something outside the Bible, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Collection of stories of men and women who gave their lives for the gospel, for righteousness. Read St. Augustine's Confessions, if you dare. Watch his brutal honesty about his own sin, how he wanted to kill it and replace it with righteousness. Or pick up a biography of Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley is known for riding on horseback thousands of miles, going town to town, preaching sermons, preparing his sermons on horseback. That's desperation for not only righteousness, but for teaching righteousness. I will submit to you that if you study saints like these, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, you will come to a conclusion, or you shouldn't come to the conclusion, first of all, I can never be like that because you can, but you'll also draw the conclusion that to become righteous, to become holy, is going to take some work. I mean, just the reality is you don't get righteous by or without working hard, without getting tired and staying busy. That's just how it works. Hungering and thirsting is a desperate longing for something that you don't have. So find a way to surround yourself, whether in real life or on pages in books or in your Bible, surround yourself with righteous people and righteous activities. And number two, this is, I think, a good transition to the Lord's Supper. One way you can do this as well is by seeing your own, quote-unquote, righteousness as not enough. That's where the hunger and thirst, that's how you keep it going. By seeing it as not enough. A few weeks ago, we quoted Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, where Isaiah says, "Your righteousness is at best a filthy rag." It's not enough. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, not the ability to carry it out, not the ability in my own flesh, not the ability on my own." It's just not enough. We can't achieve righteousness on our own. And the quicker you realize that, admit that, and pray about that, the quicker you're gonna see the hunger and the thirst come right after that. You're going to find yourself asking the Lord for help. You're going to find yourself seeking the Spirit's direction and guidance as you study the Scripture, as you meditate on what He has to say. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, that's one of the things we remember. That's one of the things we admit and communicate and symbolize and celebrate, is that our righteousness was not enough. If it were, there would have been no need for a cross. There would have been no need for Jesus to incarnate Himself. If we could have saved ourselves, then we're going to sing a song here called Enough in a moment that talks about this very concept. It's His blood that's sufficient, not our own. So let me pray for us, and we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper and sing a song, and then we'll take it together. Father, we just want to thank You for the reminder this morning of the need to be righteous, the need to be like You, the need to follow and emulate Your life, Your thinking, Your speech, Your heart, Your ambitions, Your motives, Your will. Lord, as grand as a task it is to be like You, it is something You enable us to see progress in our own life. It's something You equip us to do, not to be like You in perfection, but to be likened unto You as becoming more holy and becoming more righteous. I pray that You'd help us to take this beatitude seriously, as we should with all of these beatitudes. Even as we think of the Lord's, take the Lord's Supper this morning, and we think about these different symbols that the cup and the bread represent for us. May we not only admit the realities in our life that we are not good enough on our own, but Lord, may we just bask in the wonder that there was one, our Lord and Savior, Your Son, Your beloved Son, who more than met the expectation, more than met, Lord, what You called us to do that we were unable to do, and that is to live a perfect life, and then to die a death, a sacrificial death, a choice of giving one's life for the benefit of others. God, we thank You for these marvelous truths that we think about now. And as we sing this song, Lord, I pray that You would help us to be prepared to take these elements, Lord, and to worship You and to thank You and to be people of gratitude always for what You've done for us in designing salvation in the way You have, in Christ's name.